chapter 1, and let's just start at verse 19. Ephesians 1, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him in His own right hand in the heavenly places. Yes, I did. It's on. Yeah. See? We got it covered. We got it covered. We got it covered. She sets a sticker nose in everywhere. You know, Aubrey and I, we're covered. Okay, we're good. There you go. There you go. All right. Let's have a word of prayer. Our God and Father, again, we do thank You for Jesus Christ and the opportunity of looking at Your Word this morning and studying it together. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and would be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, this morning we want to continue looking at the resurrection of Christ. We started Easter Sunday morning talking about the resurrection and just the fact of resurrection. Last week we looked a little bit at the distinction and the difference between the way Peter presents that resurrection and the way Paul presents the resurrection of Christ and the purpose for resurrection. We want to review a little bit of that this morning, but then go on this morning and talk about the power of that resurrection available to us now today in our lives and what the power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead does for us in our lives. It's fine to talk about and understand that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and the purpose of that resurrection, and that at some point that will give us resurrection because He is raised, we will also be raised. But also we need to understand what does that resurrection mean to us today as we live our daily lives. So let's just review a little bit what we talked about. First of all, we need to understand that the resurrection of Christ, Paul says here that the power of God which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. God's power is demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And that power of God that's demonstrated is the power of all three parts of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all had a role in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 6. Just pick up these three verses quickly as we start here. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. We looked at these a few weeks ago when we just started talking about the issue of resurrection. Romans 6, 4, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Notice verse 4 says that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Who was it that raised Jesus Christ from the dead? Well, it was God the Father. He was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. If you turn back to John chapter 2, you'll find out that Jesus Christ during His earthly ministry is going to take credit beforehand for His own resurrection. John chapter 2 and verse number 19. John 2 and verse 19. Jesus Christ says this, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But He spake of the temple of His body. So Jesus Christ says, if you destroy this temple, meaning the temple of His body, I will raise it up. There he gives a prophecy, if you will, concerning the fact that once they crucified Him, once they destroyed the temple of His body, He would raise it up. So Romans 6 says, God the Father, by the glory of the Father, He was raised up. John chapter 2, Jesus Christ says, I will raise up my body from the dead. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, flip over to 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter is going to talk about Jesus Christ being quickened by the Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 18. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So Jesus Christ is quickened, that is made alive by the Spirit. So when we talk about the power of God that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, we're talking about all the power of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all work together to raise up Jesus Christ from the dead. And we saw that that's one of the things that's unique about the God of Scripture. Not only is the God of Scripture alive, but the God of Scripture is a God that can give life. He's a God that can take a lump of clay, breathe into its nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He's a God that can take a dead body, breathe the breath of life, and it becomes alive again. So that's a unique thing. And when Paul presents to the pagans, to the heathens on Mars Hill in Athens, that's what he says. He says there's a God that gives life. He's a God that is not worshipped by men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. So God is a God that gives life. He's a God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Last week we looked at the distinction in that resurrection between Peter's presentation and Paul's presentation. And turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 2 to look at Peter's presentation. And then Ephesians chapter 1 at Paul's presentation. Acts chapter 2, Peter presents the resurrection. And we looked last week at the prophecies in the book of Psalms that are being fulfilled by the resurrection of Christ and the purpose of that resurrection. And Acts chapter 2, he's fulfilling these psalms, and he says in verse 32, Acts chapter 2, verse 32, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." God has made Jesus Lord and Christ, and he is going to sit at the right hand of the Father until his foes be made his footstool. That's a quote from Psalm 110. Peter, in general, here is fulfilling Psalm chapter 2, where it talks about the fact that he's going to raise him up, sit him at his right hand. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak to them in his wrath, vex them with his sore displeasure. He is raised from the dead in Peter's message in order to return to this earth in wrath and judgment and have his foes, his enemies, be made his footstool. And to rule and reign the nations with a rod of iron. Psalm chapter 2 says he'll dash them as a potter's vessel and he'll rule them with a rod of iron. So the point of the resurrection from Peter's perspective, from Peter's presentation, is that he's been raised from the dead so that he might rule and so that he might return and defeat his enemies here on the earth, the armies of the Gentiles, the armies of the nations, and rule over the nations with a rod of iron. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's perspective on resurrection is different. In verse number 20, the power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In Paul's perspective, Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, not to rule on the earth, not just to rule and reign on the earth, but also he's put far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. That is, to rule in over those principalities and powers in the heavenly places also. His purpose in resurrection, his authority in resurrection, is not just over the kingdoms of this world and making the foes of this world his footstool, but his purpose in resurrection is to gain authority also in the heavens, over principalities and powers in heavenly places. Paul tells us that's what the mystery is. If you look back to verse 9 rather, of Ephesians chapter 1, "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, then the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ." He's going to gather together all things. That's what Paul says down in verse 22, "hath put all things under his feet." Well, what is that all things that he's going to gather together and put under his feet? Back in verse 10, "all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him." So it's not just the things on earth. Peter said he's ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father until his foes, his enemies on this earth, be made his footstool. And he says, "Ask of me and I'll give you the heathen for an inheritance." That is, the Gentile nations. "And the uttermost part of the earth for your possession." He gives to him the earth. But in this passage in Ephesians 1, not only is he given authority in the earth, but also in the heavenly places. And he rules not over the kings of the earth only, but also over the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, so that all things in heaven and in earth are gathered together in one in Christ. So that's the information that Paul's message adds to what Peter had preached. It's not discounting what Peter preached. It's not annulling what Peter preached, but it is adding information about the extent of the rule and reign of Christ, being not just in this earth, but also in the heavenly places. Now, all of that is talking about resurrection, the importance of resurrection, the purpose of resurrection. But what we want to talk about today is the power of resurrection in our lives right now. What does resurrection do for us today? What is the, other than the fact that it provides us with salvation, it's the guarantee that we have that sins are paid for at the cross. But what does it mean to me today when I get up tomorrow morning and have to go to work? Or when I have to go, you know, whatever you have to do tomorrow, you know, some of you old retired folks, you know, like Bernie, just lay in bed to watch Oprah or something, you know. But whatever, yeah, Galen too. Yeah, he's probably the poster boy for retired, you know, just having fun. So anyhow, but what does it mean to you tomorrow? What does it mean to you today? What does it mean to you this afternoon? That Christ is raised, and if you look at the passage there in Ephesians 1, it says this, verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So the whole point of that passage is not just about the resurrection of Christ, and he's seated now above principalities and powers, but it's also about the fact it's the greatness of his power to usward who believe. It's a power that we have available to us. It's a power that he has given to us right now. Not just, you know, the power to save us, not just the power to resurrect us, but a power that we have available to us right now. And we want to talk about that power this morning and what that power does and how that power manifests itself in our lives today. The typical presentation of the power of God today in the Christian community and really in pagan communities too, is that the power of God is manifested and demonstrated in miracles, signs, and wonders. And if you want to see the power of God, you look for people throwing away their crutches and getting up out of their wheelchairs. Or you look for people that are rich and prosperous because God has prospered them. Because you know if you give, men will give into your bosom, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. Isn't that what all the TV preachers say? So send me $100 so that men will give to you, pressed down, shaken together, and all, you know, all that's, I don't want to be shook up like that, but that's what they say. And, you know, and there's no reason for you to be sick, because after all, you know, I am the Lord that healeth thee, and healing is in the atonement, and just like you can have salvation as a free gift, you can have healing as a free gift, so you shouldn't be sick, you shouldn't have financial problems, you shouldn't have relationship problems, you shouldn't have life should just be really, really good. Just a bed of roses. But then when you actually go out and try to live your life, you say, man, something ain't working here. Because I still got all these problems. That guy on TV told me if I sent him $100, all these problems would go away. And he didn't go away, so I want my $100 back. But you're probably not going to get it back. So how does the power of God work today? If it's not demonstrated outwardly in that visible way with miracle signs and wonders and physical prosperity, then how does the power of God work? That power that Paul says, the power to usward who believe. To those of us that believe. Now this power, if you're talking about unsaved people, none of this applies. You're talking about his power to usward who believe. How does God's power work to usward who believe? Well, let's just look at some verses. Go back to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6. For God, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So we have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is, in the person of Christ, because we are one with him, we have the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. In Christ, you see the Father's glory. We beheld His, you know, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In Christ, you see His glory. And so we, as being one with Christ, have access to the glory of God through Christ. Verse 7. But is a conjunction of contrast. But, and then something changes, something's different. So we have the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, but this is a twist on that. This is a paradox to that. We have this treasure, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, in what? Earthen vessels. How do you put the glory of God in an earthen vessel? Because the glory of God is high above, it's spiritual, it's eternal, it's manifested in the heavenly places, it's the Shekinah glory that caused Saul to drop to his face on the road to Damascus. It's that glory that came down in the temple in the Old Testament and the priest couldn't minister by reason of that glory. How do you take that glory and put it in an earthen vessel? See, that's the but. We have the light of the knowledge of glory of God, but we have it in an earthen vessel. Now, why would God take His glory, that Shekinah glory, that thing that ordinarily causes mankind to fall on His face? He said to Moses, "You can't see My face. You can't." When Moses said, "Show me Your glory," he said, "You can't see the whole thing, Moses. You're just going to have to see the hinder parts of Me going away. Because if you saw My whole glory, it'd knock you dead." So that glory, why would you put that in Bob? We'll pick on Bob.
Really?
He's in the front seat. Or even worse, why would you put it in Galen? I mean, my goodness. You can find something better to do with your glory. Why would you put it in any of us? None of us are fit vessels for the glory of God. None of us are. You know, I'm picking on Bob and Galen because they're probably the best examples of it. But none of us really are we? None of us are worthy of God's glory. But He tells you why. He says, but we have this glory, this treasure in earthen vessels. Why? That the excellency of power may be of God and not of us. Because when you see grace and truth in Bob or Galen, you know it ain't Bob or Galen.
Amen.
It's God. And when you see glory in any of us, when you see the two things that demonstrate God's glory, we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When you see grace and truth manifested in any of us, it's not us. It's God. That's the glory of God in us, in an earthen vessel, living out through that earthen vessel. We say all the time, Christ gave His life for us, that He might give His life to us, that He might live His life through us. And it's that glory living out through an earthen vessel, a body of flesh. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Look at what Paul says here in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 9. Paul says, and be found in Him, this is Paul's desire, to be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, be made conformable unto His death. Paul says, verse 10, I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection. Remember that Paul says that power that is available to you, unto us who believe, according to the working whereby He was able to raise Christ from the dead and sit Him in His own right hand in the heavenly places. Paul says, I want to know that power, that resurrection power of God, of Christ, of the Holy Spirit at work in me, in my earthen vessel. Colossians chapter 1. Now, Colossians 1 is important. And we'll kind of base the rest of the message on this passage in Colossians 1. How would you expect to see, if God's power is at work in you, How would you expect that to be demonstrated, to be manifested? Well, as I already said, in the professing church, the way they expect it to be manifested is in miracles, wonders, and signs. You'll always be healthy. You'll always be wealthy. You'll always be prosperous. Life will be a bed of roses. God will make your path straight and all the rest. But listen to what Colossians 1 says. Verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, so since the day that Paul heard of their love, in verse 8, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So Paul is talking about someone that had come to him and declared the church at Colossae the love that they have for Christ and for Paul and for his ministry and all the rest. And he says in verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, since I heard about your faith, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So it comes down to wisdom. I want you to understand. I want you to be filled with knowledge, verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Again, I want you to increase in knowledge, and as you do that, I want you to walk worthy of the Lord, worthy of who you are in Christ. But now listen to verse 11. Strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. There's that strength. There's that power. The power that worketh in us. According to that power with which He raised Christ from the dead. That power that Paul says, I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection. So Paul's prayer is that the church at Colossae and us would be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. Now what comes after that, to me, is kind of amazing. When you think of the way God's power is generally presented today. I want you to be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power unto miracles and signs and wonders and prosperity. That's not what it says, is it? I want you to be strengthened with all might according to His glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. What does long-suffering mean?
Suffer for a long time.
It means just what it says. You're all doing it now in those chairs. It's long-suffering. You know, you put your bottoms in those nice soft chairs.
We're doing it joyfully.
And you're doing it joyfully. Yeah, yeah. Well, you don't all look joyful, but you're doing it anyhow. So Paul says, the power of God working in you will allow you to patiently suffer for a long time and do it with joyfulness. Wow. You see, that's not what most people tell you the power of God is about, is it? You know, very few preachers, perhaps none, get on TV and say, you know when you know the power of God is working in you? When you've been suffering for a long time. But you're patient in that suffering, and you're joyful in it. Be joyful in your suffering. Don't try to get rid of it. Be joyful in it. But this verse, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. That's important. Keep your hand here because we'll keep coming back to that verse. But go back to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians and Colossians, we've seen, they're kind of parallel books. Paul deals with a lot of the same issues in Colossians and Ephesians. And this is one of them where he talks about this strengthening and this working and what it produces in you, the power of God. Ephesians 3 verse 14. Now, he is going to pray for the church at Ephesus. In Colossians 1, he's praying for the church at Colossae. Here, he's praying for the church at Ephesus. And that church at Ephesus, and interestingly enough, when he prays about them being strengthened with might, the church at Colossae, if you go back to Ephesians 1, that's a prayer also. If you look in verse 15 of Ephesians 1, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So it's the same idea. And he's talking in Ephesians 1 about the power of Christ, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the power of God, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And in Colossians chapter 1, same thing, strengthened with might by his power unto patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Ephesians 3 says this, another prayer for the church at Ephesus, verse 14, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, what's his glory? Well, that's the glory, that power that he raised Christ from the dead, that he may grant you to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And we've talked about that verse many times in the past. Not in the outer man. It doesn't say, I want you to be strong in the outer man. I want you never to be sick. I want you always to be well. I want you to be prosperous. I want you to have this and that and everything. He says, I want your strength to be in the inner man. I want you to suffer for a long time, patiently, and be joyful in it. Because you've got strength in the inner man. There is a difference between happiness and joyfulness. It's often said happiness has to do with happenings. That is, if the happenings of your life are pleasant, then you're happy. If the happenings, the circumstances of your life are not pleasant, then you're not happy. You're sad, or you're mad, or you're discouraged, or you're depressed, or you're whatever the circumstances of your life dictate is what you are. So only sometimes are you really happy. Because many times the circumstances of your life don't produce happiness. But always you can be joyful. Even when you're not happy. I've seen people going through great trial and difficulty, suffering great trial and difficulty, and yet be joyful. Just, you know, not long ago, Gordon went home to be with the Lord. And, you know, in talking with Jane and Kathy and all, when that all happened, they were not happy. They were not happy at all. Why would you be happy? You just saw your husband and your father die. That, are you happy? No. But were they joyful?
Yes.
Yeah, I can say that they were. You know, in talking with them and dealing with them and talking about, you know, where Gordon was and what his hope was and what his destiny was, they were joyful. See, that's the difference. They were not happy that Gordon died, but they were joyful in knowing what his destiny was and in being able to rejoice in that. And that's why at a funeral, yeah, it's not a happy event, but it is a joyful event. You know, and the world can't really understand, well, how can you have joy when you're not happy? Well, they're two different things, aren't they? Happiness is about what's happening. Joy is about something much deeper. Joy is this thing that's in the inner, strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. So that even if what's happening in the outer man is not making me happy, I have strength and joy in the inner man. That I can suffer for a long time with patience and joyfulness. That's where the power of God resides. Not in the problem being taken away, but in patience and in, especially in joyfulness. Turn back to 2 Corinthians. This is the passage that we look at for our illustration of this in Paul's life. And it, you know, this joyful part, that's what we're going to focus on today. Suffering for a long time, patiently, number one, and secondly, joyfully. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. So, Paul asked three times, take it away, take it away, take it away. The answer is, he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. My strength is made perfect in weakness. When God's strength is going to be at its best is when I'm weak. And that's really the demonstration that Christ gave us. Keep your hand here and go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2. And we looked at these passages when we talked about resurrection the first Sunday and the Sunday before when we talked about the wisdom of God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Well, chapter 2. Let's start at chapter 1, verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Why did God choose all the base things to demonstrate His strength? Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in His presence. We have this treasure in what? That the excellence of the power may be of and not of us. He's chosen the base things of this world and things that are not to bring to naught things that are. In fact, down in verse 2 of chapter 2, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the message of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of what? Power. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the what? Power of God. Where is that power of God manifested? Verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You know where God's wisdom and power is demonstrated? Christ died on a cross. The time when He was the weakest and the humblest and the most rejected, forsaken even by the Father. And imagine the great glee in Satan's heart when he heard Jesus Christ say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because, you know, the whole issue is there are two anointeds. There is Jesus Christ, the anointed, and there is Lucifer, the anointed. There is Jesus, the Christ, the anointed one, and there is Lucifer, the Christ, the anointed one. And the whole issue is, whose anointed one is going to be the anointed one of the Father? And if Jesus Christ says to the Father, why have you forsaken me? Then who's standing there just waiting in line? Oh, man, I've been waiting for this for years. But in that weakness, God's power was at work. God's wisdom was at work. And Paul says, look, if you look at it through man's lens, that what happened on the cross was a terrible, humiliating defeat. But if you look at it through the power of God, it is the answer. It is the victory. It is the solution to sin. When I am weak, then am I strong. When Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That's what happened at that moment. When Jesus Christ said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God was there in the person of Christ reconciling all of us to Himself, not imputing trespasses unto us, but imputing them there to Jesus Christ. And when He died that death, He died it for all of us. And if the princes of this world had known that, man, they'd have ripped Him off that cross so fast it'd have made your head spin. And Jesus Christ said, you know, I can presently pray to my fathers and He will presently send 12 legions of angels to set me free and destroy this world. 12 legions of angels, thousands of angels. One angel in one night in the Old Testament killed 185,000 men. So you send legions of them, guess what? It's all over. And would that have been one way to demonstrate God's power? Yeah. But you know another way to demonstrate God's power? I'm going to hang here and take it. I am going to patiently endure, suffer long with joy. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father. So that's the what Jesus Christ did there in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." I'm going to be there to strengthen you just as I was there on the cross, winning the victory in the weakness of my Son. See, I took my treasure, my glory, and I put it in an earthen vessel, the body of Christ. Not the church, the body of Christ, but the physical body of Christ. And in that body, you saw grace and truth, and you saw that body get tired, and you saw that body finally go to a cross, and you saw that body die on a cross. And God Almighty hangs on a cross and dies, yet in that, the victory. And Paul says in his own life, verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 12, he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities." Most gladly. Patience while suffering for a long time with what? Joyfulness. Most gladly will I glory in my infirmities. What? That the what? Power of Christ may rest upon me. See, I want His power. And His power, His strength, is made perfect when I'm weak. And when I can face that weakness with patience and with joyfulness. And not whine and not complain and not moan and not groan, but be joyful. Paul, now, do you think Paul was happy? Now, think about this. Was he happy to have the thorn in the flesh? No. But was he joyful? Yeah. He was joyful. Would he rather not? Well, probably would rather have not. But I'm going to glory in it because you know what? It's there. It's there, and that's the way it is. And that weakness that thorn in the flesh brings allows me to know the power of God, the power of Christ. And that's where the hope is. Back in Romans chapter 8, we'll look at two passages here in Romans chapter 8. Yeah, going the wrong way. Romans chapter 8, down in verse 22, where he talks about the groaning and travailing. Romans 8, verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with," what? Patience. And based on Colossians chapter 1, while you're patiently waiting, what's your attitude? Joyfulness. "Oh, I'm so mad that I have to wait for the redemption of my body. That's just not fair. And I wish I could be healed right now. And I wish I had lots of money right now. And I wish I had all..." No. Paul says, be joyful. Be joyful. Patiently wait. Long suffering. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together. Long suffering. Suffering for a long time. How do you endure it? With patience. With joyfulness. Back in Romans chapter 5, Paul says this, verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so," see, we rejoice in hope, our hope is one day to manifest His glory in the heavenly places. We rejoice in that. "And not only so," not only that future thing, "but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience." Do you know that if you never are deprived of anything, you will never learn patience? Think about that. If you want to make a spoiled kid, what do? Give them everything they want, the moment they want it, without exception. Will they ever learn to be patient? And you know, the bad thing is, people grow into adulthood that way. And then what? Then you got an impatient adult, and then you know, that's really not good. But to learn patience, by definition, you need to be deprived of something. If I can just snap my fingers and everything I want is there, where's patience? There is none. Tribulation works when problems, difficulties, trials come into your life. That produces patience. If there's never a problem, never a trial, if life is a bed of roses, and you're always healthy, wealthy, and wise, then where is patience? There is none. Tribulation, privation, works patience. And patience, experience. See, if you've never been deprived of anything, then you've never had to be patient, so you have no experience in being so, do you? So, when you become an adult, and you've never learned patience as a young person, then, you know, that's the problem with society, largely. Tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. That hope of the glory of God. That hope that we with patience wait for the redemption of our body, with joyfulness. And hope maketh not ashamed. Don't be ashamed. My life, your life as a believer, may be no better than the life of the unsaved world. In fact, it might be worse. Arguably, Paul's life was much worse because he was a believer than if he had just stuck with the Jewish traditions of his fathers. It was much worse. Now, should Paul have been ashamed? Should Paul say, "Oh, I'm so ashamed that I followed Christ, and look, I had it made, and I profited in the Jews' religion above many of mine own equals, and I had that seat in the marketplace, and I enjoyed the greetings in the marketplace, Rabbi, Rabbi, and I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and I was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, that great teacher of the law, and I was richer than all my brethren in the nation because I was more zealous of it all, and I gave it all up to follow Christ, and I'm so ashamed of the decision that I made." Was that Paul's attitude? Or did he say, "When I am weak, then am I strong. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Hope maketh not ashamed." Paul was not ashamed of the decision he had made. Paul was not ashamed of following Christ. Paul was, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," he said in Romans chapter 1. "Even though for it he had suffered the loss of all things," we read the verse in Philippians chapter 3, "and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of God by faith of Jesus Christ. That's what I want." And you know, that means in the flesh, for Paul at least, things are not going to be that good. But you know, when I am weak, then am I strong. When my Savior hung on that cross and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. When I am weak, then am I strong. God's power is made known in weakness. God's power is made available to us in patiently suffering for a long time with joyfulness. And that's the important part, with joyfulness. Not happiness. Not, "Oh, I'm so happy to be suffering." You know, and that's fake. Okay? The people that you see on TV, those the people that just make you want to strangle them, you know, "It's so fun to be a Christian, and I'm so happy to..." Joyfulness is different than that. Paul didn't go around all the time looking at life through rose-colored glasses. He understood what was going on. He gives you a whole list of it there. He clearly remembered all the bad stuff that had happened to him because he wrote it all down. But he said, you know, in the midst of all of that, when I'm weak, then am I strong. And how does that work? Well, notice he says here in verse 2, "by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Go to Ephesians chapter 3 and we'll end with this. Ephesians 3. He says in Ephesians 3, verse number 16, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by what? Faith. And where does faith come? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The thing that needs for Christ to dwell in your hearts, this book has to dwell in your hearts. Christ only dwells in your heart by faith. We've said it 1,000 times, and you know, if I don't die, I'll say it 1,000,000 times more. Your Christian life will not function on the basis of ignorance of God's Word. It can only function based on a knowledge of God's Word activated by your faith. Period. It will not function. Paul's prayer there, flip over to Colossians again, chapter 1. Paul's prayer for the church at Colossae, when he's going to end up talking about being strengthened with might according to His glorious power, it starts in verse 9, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Your Christian life will not function on the basis of ignorance of God's Word. And the problem in the professing church today is that we are ignorant of God's Word. And we're trying to get our Christian lives to function based on emotion rather than knowledge. And if you're ignorant of God's Word, it will not work. Because you will not be able to have joy in the midst of suffering if you're ignorant of God's Word. Because you're going to think God's mad at you. You're going to think, "Well, I must have done something to God that He's making me mad, and I'm going through all these problems and difficulties, and He took my money away." And people will tell you that. You know, if things aren't going good in your life, what's the first thing you need to do? Well, you need to get right with God. Confess your sins. Do all that stuff. And then maybe everything will just straighten itself out. Your Christian life will not function on the basis of ignorance. That's why we're here, to study. Because your Christian life will not function on the basis of ignorance. Have you got that point? That's the one. If you don't remember anything else this morning, your Christian life will not function on the basis of ignorance. If you do not have a knowledge of God's Word, because how does that power work in you? By faith. And faith is through that book. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The only thing you can have faith in is that book. That's where faith originates. That's where faith dwells. That's where the power of God dwells. That's where it has to be. And you can't have faith in something that you don't even know about. You can't believe something that you don't, that you've never read, that you haven't, that you don't understand. How can you have, you know, have faith in, I don't know what, something you can't understand, something you don't know? You have to know it to have faith in it. And that knowledge then, and believing that knowledge and applying it, is where God's strength is at work. That's what Paul said. Paul said, "I understand now, God's grace is sufficient, that I may know Him and the power of His..." How do you know Him? How can you know Christ? He's not, He doesn't come to your supper table and sit down and talk to you. But look, what's that? Whose life is in that book? The Word of God is quick, living, and powerful. Whose life and power is in that book? It's God's power. It's Christ's power. It's the power of the Spirit. It's all of it together. The same power that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is right there in that book. That same life-giving power is right there. That's why he says the Word of God is quick, living, and powerful. And when that book dwells in you, then that's Christ, that's His life, that's His power dwelling in you. And you can patiently suffer for a long time with joyfulness and allow the power of God to work. Let's pray. Our God and Father, again, we do thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You for His power at work in us. And we pray that each of us would, with patience and long-suffering and joyfulness, serve You for the days of our life. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, let's all stand. And